www.thebrightside.com. All right, so today we are going to get serious, actually, and what we're going to do is we're going to continue going through this series, which is on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So the focus on this passage, which will be Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is talking about three different areas of worship, and we're going to cover that. What I'd like to do first is I'm going to read through that so we know what we're getting into. We'll pray, and then we'll get into just kind of breaking that down. So starting in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. When they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So we're gonna break this down, but first I'd just like to pray for us here today and for the message. Father, I want to give you thanks here for this opportunity this morning to go through your word. We're so very thankful that we have the chance to do this, that you had the vision to have this written down, that you sent your son. We just cannot fathom how good and big of a God you are, and we're just so thankful that you love us so much that you want us to be able to go through this and to understand it and that you want to speak to us through it. So we're just so thankful for this. We know, Father, that we fall short. Just like we don't deserve a lot of your goodness, but we know, Father, that it is your will that we draw closer to you in this way. So I want to pray for this message. I want to pray that your Spirit would be here speaking into each of our hearts, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and understanding, and for the broader part of what we're going to be hearing, just give us understanding, and for the things behind, you know, the things that aren't spoken here or written there, but you've got to speak into our hearts. We just pray that we would have ears to listen and hearts to understand and a willingness to want to follow through. I pray for this time here, and I pray for this message, and just thank you so very much, and just ask for your will to be done through it. Amen. Okay, so let's get into it. Let's break this down. So, basically what's going on here is that Jesus is continuing to talk through to his disciples and to others that are gathered around, and once again, the religious leaders are being called out. And recall now that the people that came to hear Jesus talk that day were, by and large, the lowly and the meek. They were not the high society folks, although there probably were some there. But for the most part, this was not the high society, the ones who had it all together. In fact, these folks probably saw themselves as quite the opposite of that. And most likely, I'd be willing to bet that they were told this by many of these religious leaders that Jesus was calling out, right? You aren't as spiritual as we are. You aren't as blessed as we are. You aren't as favored by God as we are. And they flaunted their supposed favor with God, and they reveled in the fact that men and women admired them for this. So once again, Jesus is saying effectively, they, the religious leaders, are not the examples that you should follow. They don't know the Father's heart. Instead, do this, right? Because Jesus did know the Father's heart, and that's what he's doing here. So if you remember from Rachel's message last week, that literally just before this, Jesus was telling those gathered, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's effectively setting the stage for what he's about to tell them next. Because in that statement, he sets an unattainable standard. Because that sentence summed up what the law itself demanded. If we look in James, in the book of James in chapter 2, we'll look at verse 10. James tells his readers this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles one point, he has become guilty of all. And while that may seem unfair at the surface, just you got to remember, God, in his own perfection, cannot lower his standard without compromising that same perfection. So he who is perfect cannot remain perfect while setting an imperfect standard of righteousness. It's like this. If I go to a window in my house and I hit a small portion of that window with a hammer, I'm going to shatter the whole window, even though I didn't hit the whole window. Breaking one part of that window breaks the entirety of the window. So essentially, Jesus was saying the problem with the religious leaders is that though they keep all the law, and even all the hundreds of additional rules that they themselves added, they really didn't keep all of it. And that was a problem. And it was a big problem because at the heart of it was the heart. Because you see, their hearts were not in the right place. Their motives were all wrong. Their supposed righteousness was misplaced. And that's why Jesus starts this portion by saying, in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And the reason he does this is because many of these people would have looked upon these Pharisees and thought, man, now these guys, they have it all together. Whenever I see them, they are praying and giving and fasting. Like, they must be truly favored by God. But here Jesus is warning them of this, and why? It's because of what he says next, to be noticed by them. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's why the Pharisees were doing these things in such an outward, visible manner, because deep down, they loved the attention and respect of the people more than they loved the one for whom they were supposedly doing these acts. And Jesus was clear about this when he finished that statement with, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So in other words, if you do good deeds and righteous acts for the purpose of gaining favor with other people or to make people respect you, then that is the only reward you get. You want people to be impressed? Well, congratulations, that's your reward. Jesus used a word that would have been very familiar to his audience, especially given the theaters that were built in Israel by Herod the Great near towns like Nazareth. And that word is hypocrite. So this is just an image of, you know, like one of the theaters. There were many of these theaters, and this was common throughout. And Herod the Great loved what was being done all around. He wanted these built, and these were stages. These were plays, and actors would get up front. They would do these plays, and oftentimes they would wear masks. And you guys have probably seen this, right? There's the tragedy and the comedy and et cetera. There's different types of plays that would go on. But they would be familiar with that word, hypocrite. Because originally in the Greek, that term referred to a stage actor, right? Someone who is playing a part that they are not. Jesus used it here to describe those whose religious behavior was a sham, just a mere performance for the approval of others. This word would have been well understood by his listeners, and here he is calling these religious leaders merely actors. So Jesus goes on to give three different examples of this. He starts off by saying in verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." So I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus starts off these examples with the concept of giving to the poor, because that is a key tenet of God's heart and will for us. And notice, he did not say, if you give to the poor. He said, when you give to the poor, because giving is an expectation, right? And I'll say this. Please don't read into this as, here comes a guilt trip for giving an offering today. Baskets in the back. No, it's not that. It's not that, right? It's beyond that. It's recognizing that everything that we have is temporary and has been provided by God. And when we give to those less fortunate, we are fulfilling his will by taking the gifts that he has given us and blessing others like he has blessed us. It's simply a matter of the heart and doing what pleases God and what honors him, and not us. And so again, Jesus did not qualify that statement. It was simply an expectation. And he says that when you give to those less fortunate, don't do it with fanfare. Don't do it in such a visible way that results in people heaping honor upon you. I don't think there's any historical evidence that Pharisees blew actual trumpets when they gave charitably, if that's a word. Instead, this is most likely the same type of metaphor that Jesus used, like when he previously said, if you remember from a few weeks ago, it was better to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand and throw it away than to let it cause you to sin, right? It was his way of really emphasizing the gravity of the situation. Like today we'd say something, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, right? It's really trying to emphasize. This was his way of condemning what we would today call virtue signaling, right? Where they would turn charitable acts into public spectacles to draw attention to their own generosity. So remember, back then they didn't have Facebook or LinkedIn or anything like that back then. So instead of humble bragging online like people do today, they just did it in the synagogue. Though if they did, imagine it might look something like this, okay? So this is a satirical picture of a modern-day Pharisee. He's tithing the 10% of his herbs, putting it online, blessed to remain faithful in the smallest details, just finished calculating the strict 10% tithe on my backyard garden harvest, down to the microgram, and then all the inspiring, so devoted, right? So imagine if they were alive today, this is what they would do. But they didn't have that, so they did that in the synagogue, right? That's what they did. So Jesus is telling the people that are gathered that contrary to what was likely popular opinion of that time, giving in that manner was actually not honoring God. He said, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That is, the attention that they gained from men and women who saw their spectacle was in fact the full extent of their reward. Jesus continued that thought by saying, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So while we don't give to the poor because we wish to be rewarded, God says that he wishes to reward us for that. But it has to be with the right motivation, right? We give to the poor because that's God's expectation of us, that we bless those that are less fortunate than us from the very blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And again, it's much easier to give to others when our frame of reference is that what we have is actually God's and not ours to begin with. And the other thing that is paramount in all of this is realizing that giving is an act of worship. We do that to worship God, not to gain the admiration of others. Jesus tells them, don't worry if people don't know how generous you are. Remain faithful in your generosity, and the Father in heaven will know how generous you are, and he will reward you for that. He then turns his attention to prayer. And once again, he calls out the religious leaders and refers to them as hypocrites, mere actors. He said in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." And once again, he follows that up with, "Truly, I say to you." And whenever Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you," that's when you got to pay attention, because he's about to land some truth, right? He says, "They have their reward in full." But rather than that, he tells them, "But you, when you go to pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, there's two things coming out of this. First one, like before, he said, "When you pray." He did not say, "If you pray," because praying is an expectation. And prayer is one of the most wonderful things in the world, and in my opinion, one of the biggest things that we take for granted. We have the ability to commune with the God of the universe. We don't get put on hold. We don't have to leave a message with his secretary. We don't have to wait for him to fit us into his busy schedule and hope he doesn't forget, or worse yet, just ignore us. Now, God gave us the ability to pray to him, and more importantly, he wants us to. And we take that for granted sometimes, because I think sometimes we fall into a similar type of trap here that what Jesus was talking about. Sometimes we think, well, in order to be a good prayer, I needed to be like one of those really awesome prayers I heard, right? Just like these people would have been feeling. They would have heard these spectacular prayers in the synagogues and on the streets and said marvelously and loudly and with great fanfare, and they would have thought, "I can't do that. That's not me. I'd rather not pray. If that's what prayer is, I can't do it." And today, that happens to us as well, too, because we hear a good prayer or see a good prayer on a video or hear one in a podcast. Or, you know, we just had Life Fest last week, right? There's lots of good prayers there, and we think, "I can't do that. Therefore, I'm not going to be a prayer. I'd rather just not pray at all because I might goof it up." But when we don't pray, we take that prayer for granted, and we are losing out on the chance to worship God through our prayer. We're losing out on hearing directly from his Spirit, and we're losing out to talk directly with the head honcho. Quick sidebar on this topic, though. Don't interpret this verse as Jesus giving you an out for ever having to pray out loud in front of someone. Just like that. Now it got uncomfortable in here. Because sometimes it is appropriate to pray out loud and in front of someone. And we can't be like, "Sorry, I can't pray for you and I can't pray for the group. You see, Jesus clearly said I should do that in my house when I'm all by myself." That's not what Jesus is saying in this passage at all. The example that Jesus provided here is one that's in direct contrast to what the Pharisees were doing. Their prayers were ones that were done out loud for all to see, and with great fanfare, but they were ones that didn't need to be. Jesus contrasted that by telling them, guess what? You don't need to pray out loud and in front of someone in order for God to hear that prayer. In fact, you can go inside, you can close your door, you can be just by yourself, and God will still hear that prayer. It doesn't count any less, and it doesn't make God any less effective. That's what Jesus was telling them, that the Father knows and the Father hears. So one takeaway here is that Jesus is not indicating thou shalt never pray out loud, because like I said, there are times when praying out loud is called for. In fact, we do that here at Portico. We just did that a moment ago, right? And so when it's appropriate, not be afraid to pray. And I know there's a lot of people who are completely uncomfortable with that notion. And this is not in the same frame as like, like, I'm not talking about a social anxiety where the mere thought of talking in front of people causes you to pass out. That's something completely different, right? I'm talking about when you don't want to pray out loud because you're concerned that you won't pray well. Okay? I'm worried about what others might think. And here's what I want to very candidly tell you. When we think, but what if I don't pray well? And someone thinks that that prayer sucks, because that would be devastating, and I'd rather just not pray at all than to feel like someone might think that. But when we do that, and it's easy to do, and I get it, but we fall into that same general category that Jesus was warning about, because then we're praying for the admiration or the acceptance of others rather than for what its intended purpose is, and that's for the glory of God. When we don't pray because we're nervous of being judged by others, then we're effectively saying to God, how others feel about us is of higher importance to us than how God feels about us. So my intent in bringing this part up is not to make uncomfortableness, but to give encouragement. And that encouragement is, don't be afraid to pray. The prayer is to God, and the prayer comes from your heart. And God knows your heart. So you can stumble your way through the most rambling, run-on sentence, grammatically incorrect, end every sentence in a preposition, and forget every Oxford comma you want. Right? And regardless of what anyone else thinks of that, God knows your heart. And if that prayer came from a heart of worship, then God will reward that, even if no one else does. So, moving out of that part, Jesus also covers another aspect of prayer that many of his listeners would have been familiar with. And I will say is true of many people today too, right? And there's different organized religions that have this a part of what they do. Jesus continued by saying in verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." There's a couple of things in that, but I want to start out with what I think is the most awesome, as well as probably incredibly encouraging thing. The fact that God knows what we need before we ask him. So I just want you to think about that. That God in heaven, our Father, for whom it is really easy to think or believe is some faraway deity sitting on a cloudy throne surrounded by harp-playing angels, right, is actually completely in tune with you. He loves you that much that he knows everything you need before you even ask for it. And that in and of itself should be motivation enough to pray. But the other thing here that Jesus was getting at is that God desires actual communication. So when praying a canned prayer without any thought or feeling behind it is not genuine, and saying it 20 times in a row doesn't somehow elevate its importance. In fact, it just magnifies its worthlessness. And that would have stood out to Jesus' listeners because they would have been used to hearing prayers like this of non-believers, right, of non-Jewish pagans who were in that area. Because many of them believed that a God, and they had many of them, would only respond if they were addressed by their exact preferred title or even their secret name that no one really knew about. And because they were not entirely sure which name was correct, they would cite exhaustive long lists of alternative names and titles and regional aliases just for a single deity. And remember, they had hundreds of them. But they also would have been familiar with Old Testament teachings and oral traditions where examples of this would have been plentiful. For example, back in 1 Kings in chapter 18, where we have the account of the prophet Elijah squaring off against the prophets of Baal, we can read starting in verse 25, says, "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.'" So what might have taken that long that they needed to call on the name of Baal from morning to noon? Well, the obvious answer was because Baal wasn't real. But behind that is, well, they didn't give up on the first time when Baal didn't answer, because they would have been praying repeatedly, going through every single name for Baal that they could think of, hoping that they just got that one. So again, Jesus is saying prayer is not about a meaningless repetition, hoping that if you say it enough times that maybe one of them will stick, or if you happen to land on the right magic word, that then God will listen. That's not what it's all about. So what is it about? Well, he then transitions out of that and tells them, and us, this is how we should pray. And in verses 9 through 13, he says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I do find it incredibly ironic that the very prayer Jesus gave as an example, after having literally just told them not to pray in meaningless, empty repetition, is the very same prayer that is used most frequently by a lot of people in an empty, repetitive way. And that's unfortunate, really, because they're not getting to the heart of it, like what Jesus is talking about. Now, one could make these five verses alone into their own sermon, and many have, because there's a ton of depth in what Jesus said here, and we could break that down a lot. But what I want to do is I just want to take a step back and break down the construction of the prayer. Because while the prayer itself is powerful, and while I do believe that this prayer can be prayed from a heart of legitimate worship, it's not the prayer itself that I believe Jesus was communicating, but rather this is the framework by which we should pray. He starts out the prayer with acknowledgement. Notice that he did not start off with what he was asking for. And I think too often we do that. And sometimes it's under moments of duress, or sometimes it's carelessness, or I don't know what it is, right? But often we just jump right into the God give me, God grant me, God if you will just, etc. But here Jesus provides this model of first acknowledging with whom we are talking. Our Father, right? Not just anyone, the God of all creation. And from there, he goes right into praise for the Father. Hallowed be your name. And I think that's a really important aspect of what Jesus was trying to convey with all of this. That before we do anything else, we should praise our Father. Because even prayer is intended to be an act of worship. From there, notice that in this praise, this is an acknowledgement of God's will, that his way is ultimately the best way. So Jesus reminds his listeners that when you pray, remember, we are praying for God's will to be done. Because far too often we pray for God to bend his will to our own. And far too often we're crying out to God asking for our will to be done. Jesus here establishes this correct mindset for this, you know, just right off the bat. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. It's a model of submission and acknowledgement, but it's a good reminder to all of us that in all things, we should be praying for God's will to be done. And he also includes another important aspect of prayer, and that's a repentant heart. Because it's really important to God that we do not approach his throne with a heart of arrogance, but rather one of humbleness. And recall, when we pray to God, it's like we are approaching his throne. This is the amazing access that we have been allowed to have as part of his creation. And a humble heart of repentance is what Jesus is telling us to have when we pray. But he expands upon that too, because it's one thing to ask God for forgiveness, but it's another to ask God for forgiveness for our own transgressions when we are unwilling to forgive others for their transgressions against us. It's important when we think about approaching the throne of God in this manner. How in the world can we expect to come with true repentant hearts if those same hearts are filled with unforgiveness for others? That's why Jesus followed up this example by saying in 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's a heart thing, right? And this is completely consistent with other teachings of Jesus. If we look ahead in Matthew in chapter 18, in verses 21 and 22, Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive a brother up to seven times. And the reason he did that was because that was way more than what the religious leaders of the day had said that you should do. They said, if you forgive somebody three times, you are being pretty outstanding. So Peter is thinking, well, he's probably being pretty magnanimous in front of Jesus. Hey, what if I go seven times, right? But Jesus told him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness should be limitless rather than counted. And in fact, right after that exchange then, Jesus used that to tell a parable about an unmerciful servant who had been forgiven of this crazy amount of debt by a king, only to then beat and imprison his own servants to collect on their debts to him. That's in Matthew 18, 23 through 25. It's a really powerful analogy of how God's mercy works and how he expects us to be a reflection of that mercy to those around us. In any case, it's a really important aspect of prayer because sinners are debtors to God for the violation of his laws. And remember, if we've broken one, we've broken them all. And so when we truly come to grips with how God sees sin, it really should tear us apart inside, such that when we come to God in prayer, that before we come to him asking for anything, we're cognizant of that sin, and we come in humble acknowledgement that we've fallen short, asking him for forgiveness. And that segues well into the ask part of the prayer. In this example, right, Jesus, before he really asks anything of God, he lays out this model of praise first, acknowledge who God is. Then he demonstrates a humble heart of repentance, but really only after that does he go into what he asks of God, which in this case tied directly into the whole sin thing. His ask was, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which if you'll notice is perfectly aligned with God's will. God does not desire for us to sin. So basically Jesus is saying, when you ask for things that are aligned with the Father's will. This is what trips up a lot of people. They approach prayer with a kind of an anything goes mentality without any consideration for whether what they're asking for is aligned with the Father's will, right? I'm going to pray that God will give me that raise or that God will fix my relationship or God will remove this burden. And he very well might do all of those things. But oftentimes it's the layers below those things that really we need to be coming to God with, right? For example, maybe the issue isn't that a raise is the answer, but that there's a heart issue that's causing one to spend way more than they make on stuff, right? Stuff to impress coworkers or neighbors, right? In that case, getting a raise isn't going to be the answer. There's a heart issue that has, so perhaps in that example, if a person has more month left than paycheck, then that person's prayer should be to ask God for the wisdom and the insight to understand how their money's being spent and the humbleness to acknowledge where they need to make changes, right? You can see how those two are different. And that takes me to the last part of this model where Jesus is saying that we need to yield to God, that we need to focus on what God wants. So when we come to him and we ask, we need to be willing to step back and listen and understand that his timing and our timing might not jibe. We are a very impatient people, and we want answers right away. And that might not be the best thing, and that might not be aligned with God's will. So we have to yield ourselves, and that yielding is an act of submission. And it's worth it, right? Because we understand that God knows what we need before we do. He closed that example by saying, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? Father, you are king. You have all the power. You get all the glory. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Forever. Amen. End of story. About 10 years ago, in our kitchen, Tara and I had a whiteboard on our wall. that we would use for helping the kids with schoolwork. It was mostly for math because it's easy to write equations on there, but we used it for any class. And I can't remember which kid. One day they had some homework for the Bible class, and I remember putting this up on that whiteboard 10 years ago, okay? And it's the same general theme of what we talked about this morning. Now, I didn't come up with that acronym. That thing's been along far longer than I have, but it really does simplify the model here that Jesus provided in this passage. When we pray, we should first praise and then repent, right? Which is an acknowledgement of the sins that hold us back from God. And then that's when we bring our asks to God. And when we're done, we yield. We focus on what God wants. We don't pray for something and then immediately go and start doing it our way, because that's likely what got us there in the first place, right? Now, I know some people have seen a visual like that before, and I've heard different people having mixed feelings on it. But it really is the model that Jesus provided in this passage when he said, pray then in this way. And interestingly enough, I took that picture yesterday. I never erased it from the whiteboard because I wanted it to be a visual reminder for me. And so that whiteboard's in my office at home right now, and I use it for work stuff, but I never erase that because I just always want to be reminded of that. That's not a humble brag. That's just fact. So as we transition out of the prayer piece and we begin to wind down today, we're going to talk about the fasting aspect. And this was another aspect of worship that Jesus wanted his listeners to know more about as it pertained to how the Father intended it versus what the people of the day were doing, right? So fasting is one of those things that's somewhat a little polarizing. And many people give and many people pray, but I don't think many people fast, at least not in our culture and our society. And we don't talk about it much at all, and when we do, it's usually in the context of someone else, right? But interestingly, like the other two things, Jesus started this section by saying, whenever you fast. And that indicates that fasting is assumed to be a normal part of one's spiritual life. Now, in the aspect of time, I'm not going to get into the details and nuances of fasting itself, which is not a cop-out for a difficult topic. It's just that I could probably spend the rest of the morning diving into that. What I want to do is focus on the why. Why was Jesus telling his listeners about fasting? And at the end of the day, it's the same thing that Jesus was getting at with giving and praying. He told them effectively, don't be like the Pharisees. And once again, he called them hypocrites, actors, putting on a show so that people would be impressed by how pious they seemed to be. He said in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. In other words, they weren't fasting for the right reasons. They were turning it into a spectacle. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So again, it's the same type of thing that Jesus often did in his ministry, right? You've heard it said this, but I tell you, right? You've seen it done this way, but I will tell you. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he gave us this playbook, so to speak, of how it is that we're supposed to live our lives. Lives that align with God's will, not man's. This is another example of that. The Pharisees would go out of their way to make it look like the fasting was taking such a deep toll on them that anyone who saw it would conclude that they were somehow like fasting masters. They were like the kung fu masters of the fasting world back then. They were doing it to bolster their own image in front of, and this is the terrible part, in front of the very people they were supposed to be shepherding. It was all an act, and Jesus was calling them out for it. So as we begin to wrap things up today, I'm going to summarize all of this kind of with word motive, right? Motive. And then the other part of that is it's a heart of worship and a problem of hypocrisy, right? in this context, the hypocrisy is acting one way, but having hearts that reflect something different. In this passage, Jesus highlighted three significant issues where this acting occurs: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And when these acts of righteousness are done to be seen by men, the actor receives exactly what they wanted: human recognition. And that's their only reward, which is a shame. True righteousness, however, is about being absorbed with God rather than wanting to be noticed. The person absorbed with God doesn't think twice about giving to those in need because their heart's in the right place. They don't care if it's noticed by others. The person absorbed with God remembers that our Father knows what we need even before we ask Him, and that prayer should be God-centered and not me-centered. That we must be willing to forgive others just as God has forgiven us, because forgiveness is central to following Jesus. And we cannot live trapped by our own failures or in a refusal to offer grace to those who wound us. And the person absorbed with God knows that the point of fasting is to humble oneself before God, to deepen communion with Him, choosing to rely on the Creator rather than the created, right? That it is not a hunger strike to force God's hand, and it's not a show for people to admire. Rather, it's a deliberate choice to shift focus away from physical appetites in order to gain spiritual clarity and intimacy with God. Right? Stripping away physical comfort, it's a visceral way to admit complete dependence on God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. We've got a handful of songs that we're going to close with today. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for us, for myself, for the congregation. And I'm going to ask that you would join me in that prayer and surrender your hearts to God. Father, we, once again, as we close out today, we sit and stand in awe of who You are. Not a God that sits so far away, not a God that is not to be bothered by the trivialness of our life, but a God who has the power to know all and has the willingness and desire to know all about us. You are an amazing God, and we think about, of all the things God could be, You are all the best things, and we thank You so very much for that. And we thank You once again that we have this time today just to lift up our voices to You, to worship You, and to tune out all of the cares of the world and all the busyness of our lives and just focus it squarely on You, because You deserve it so very, very much. And like I said earlier, I know that we don't deserve any of it. And I just, all of us here today come with baggage. We come with sin. It's not an easy thing, Father, and sin is something we struggle with, and each of us knows what our sin is, and we just want to lay that before You, acknowledge what it is. Be thankful that You sent Your Son Jesus as an atonement for that sin, something that we could never do on our own. We acknowledge, Father, that we would never be able to keep all of the law, and that's why You sent Your Son. We're so thankful for that. Father, where we are harboring unforgiveness to others, we ask that You would root that out, that You would just chip away at whatever it is that is keeping us from reaching out to those that have hurt us, that have wronged us, that have sinned against us. We know that we don't deserve Your grace, but You chose to give us grace anyways. How could we do any less? And as we go on through today, I know that each and every person here has so many different things. I know I do, of many things that we want, but more than all, my prayer here today is that each and every one of us would would be more aligned with your will. And whether that be spending time in the Bible or in prayer, in group, or whatever it is, to better understand what it is that you want of our lives. That's my prayer, that we would align ourselves to your will, and that we would come to you with confidence in our prayer, knowing that your will be done here on earth, just like your will is done in heaven. Father, as we leave today as well too, give us the patience and the willingness to just humble ourselves, to yield to you, to know that your way is the best way, to not usurp that, to not grow impatient, to go, well, I haven't heard from you yet, or this hasn't happened, so here I go. And I know the more we get in tune with you, the more we spend time in prayer with you, the more we get into your word, I know the easier it will be to hear your voice and to know what it is that you want, and therefore to be comfortable and patient in what your responses are. That's my prayer for everyone here today. As we close today, we're going to lift our voices to you. We're going to praise you, and we're going to thank you, and we're just going to be in awe of who you are. We just pray all of these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.